Gospel of John in a couple of very familiar verses. Jesus says in verse 44, that no man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Jesus talks here about this drawing process of man to God. And we understand, as you look at those verses, that what Jesus is saying here is that we are mired in sin. That we understand that by virtue of needing to be drawn to God, that we therefore must be estranged from God. And we understand that what God extends to us through His grace, if we are ever going to be able to escape the plight that we find ourselves in and to be lifted up to God, we must come to understand the revelation of God's will to man. This means then that conversion, while it indeed involves the emotions, involves likewise the intellect. It is neither totally emotional nor totally intellectual. Those become the two extremes in the process of conversion. There is the meeting of both emotion and intellect by virtue of our emotions being touched by the revelation that God has given, and our willingness then, recognizing that we are mired in sin, to leave the depths of sin and to surrender our will to the will of God and thereby obey the gospel. And in this we have been drawn unto God through the process of teaching. This, if it is ever accomplished in our lives, demands of us then that we must put our confidence in God. We must put our confidence in Jesus Christ, who is the exegesis of God. And we must put our confidence in the Word of God, which is the authoritative measure that Jesus has left to us on this earth in order for us to be able to mold the kind of character that God once molded in life. And I would suggest that just as we must learn how we are drawn to God, we must likewise learn to mold the character through God's revelation that He would have in those who have been drawn by the revelation of the gospel into this life identified as New Testament Christians. And this morning as we study together, we're going to be looking at one of the besetting problems, as it were, to the development of this kind of character that God once molded in those who have been drawn to Him out of the depths of sin. And I would suggest to you very simply that that is carnal-mindedness. This becomes one of the very outstanding difficulties of the religious world in which you and I live. When the devil is able to cause men to be carnally or worldly minded, he is using one of his most effective devices for the ensnaring as well as the holding captive of men. For once Satan is able to get a man to commit that man to his own self, once he is able to get that man to give himself his control over to his own will, then Satan really has very little trouble holding or controlling that particular person. And we see this encapsulated in a number of kinds of concepts that we have made, summing up the philosophies of men. For example, when we use the idea, if it feels good, do it. What you're talking about is what I've just said. Because you see, here's a person who has given himself over to himself. He becomes his own standard of morality. He becomes his own standard of right and wrong. He becomes his own standard of what is good and what is evil, and it is determined by what brings him pleasure. And he will yield to that, and it may be something entirely different than you would yield to by the same philosophy, because you see, the thing that brings him pleasure may not bring you that same delight and pleasure. It may be something else. And so the appeal is made to the person to become his own standard, and he becomes that. And when that's true, the devil doesn't have any difficulty controlling or holding that person in his own kingdom. So the difficulty in trying to win a man's devotion is almost none if you can get that man to have himself as the guiding, ruling force or principle in his own life. And thus the only way that a man is ever going to be able to meet the challenge of carnal mindedness and to be lifted from the carnal mind is to understand that the law of God, the law of the Spirit, what it is, and then to be committed to following after that law in his life by allowing it to practically and applicably work in his everyday living. Now, in order to try to understand some things about overcoming the carnal mind, I want you to turn with me now to the passage that we're basically going to be using for our study today, and that's in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. Beginning in verse 1, Paul says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Notice Paul begins by saying that there is no condemnation. God will point no finger of accusation at such a person who walks according to a certain demeanor or a lifestyle of living. And the way that he's talking about are those who are willing to walk after the Spirit. And the way that is opposed to having God look at you without condemnation, without pointing his finger of accusation at you, is to walk that way. But if you walk after the flesh, then God finds fault with you. God looks at you and says you've accepted the wrong standard in the controlling, guiding, ruling principle of your life, and you stay or fall under the condemnation of God because you've rejected his standard for a human standard of walking after the flesh. In verse 2, he continues saying, "The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." As you read those few verses, do you see carnal mindedness referred to on several instances? Do you see how that in these few verses, what the apostle does is to identify for us that there are two laws to which every man is amenable. A man either submits himself, he says, to the law of the Spirit, or he submits himself to the law of the flesh. And this word flesh becomes our word carnal. And I guess that's exactly where we need to start with our study. The word carnal is a Greek word that carries with it, in this passage, at least by metonymy, where one thing stands for another, to refer to the animalistic, fleshly appetites of mankind. If you were to look at Vine or Thayer's Greek-English dictionaries and to try to identify this word, they would say that this is a Greek word derived from the term which means to satisfy the physical or animalistic appetites of man. And that's exactly what it means for a person to be carnally minded. The person who is carnally minded, who walks after the flesh, is a person who will establish himself as the standard by which he is going to make the decisions that will rule his life. The person who follows after the Spirit is allowing God, through his revelation to us today in the pages of the New Testament, to become that standard by which he is going to determine the ruling factors or principles that will govern the life that he lives. The word carnal is a very interesting word. In reality, even our English word carnal has a certain interesting kind of etymology associated with it. The English word carnum comes from the French, really, and it comes from the word corneal. And it kind of sounds peculiar because corneal is a word that means crow. And I don't know why that it derived itself in this way, whether it's because the crow is a scavenger, and that is a meat eater, or whether it's because the crow is a fleshly kind of a bird, I'm not sure. But I do know this, that in either sense, you can see how corneal in the French and carnal in the English come together, because in either sense in which you look at it in the French, it comes down ultimately to emphasize the idea of that which is fleshly. And if you take that a step further and think about some of the other English words that we use in which this word carnal will find itself, you see a great emphasis on the flesh. We talk about carnivores, or we talk about a carnivorous animal. The dog is a carnivorous kind of an animal. That's from this word carnivore or carnal. And what it means is that the dog is a meat eater. Or you take the word carne. Most of you are familiar with that. Many of you who've been in the military have lived in Texas. And you hear a lot about chili con carne. And that just simply means chili with meat, doesn't it? Because the word carne means meat. Not very long ago, I was in a store and looking at some of this packaged stuff that was there. And I ran across a product that said chili con carne with meat. And I thought, how redundant. They don't seem to understand that con carne means with meat. And they said it for those of us who couldn't read it, I guess. But that's what it already meant, because that's the word. Or another one of those English words is the word carnival. And it's a word that's got a rather interesting history associated with it. Because you see, the carnival was originally that period of time just before Lent in the Catholic Church, which always begins on Ash Wednesday and then runs for 40 weekdays until Easter. And during this period of time, it was a period in which a person was to deny himself of certain things. And at one time, one of the things that had to be denied was the eating of meats. And so a carnival was a period of time that was set up by Catholic people just before Lent, and in preparation for that period of time in which you were going to be denying yourself certain things, and especially at one time, the matter of meats, so that you could just go ahead and engage in, to the very fullest, all of those things that you were going to deny yourself. And so what happened then is you had the idea of Fat Tuesday. Because you see, that was the day before Ash Wednesday when you had to start denying yourself. And so on that day, it was just about like if you decide you're going to go on a diet tomorrow, and you decide you're going to eat every possible thing that you love, and you know you're not going to be able to eat on that diet today, and you just gorge yourself on that until you can't eat anymore. Well, that's what Fat Tuesday was. And so you see, the carnival was that period of time before this period when you denied yourself of those things that you couldn't have, in which you just engaged in everything. Well, you see, eventually, through the usefulness of language, I guess we would say, the word carnival just kind of came finally to mean, as it does in our society, kind of a festive occasion. And yet, when you stop and think about the Mardi Gras in New Orleans, that really this grew out of that Roman Catholic concept of the old carnival, where you had this period of indulgence before this period, basically, of fasting that came along. And so now it all has to do with this business of that which is fleshly or of that which is carnal. Now, having seen that, maybe you can see why, as you read Romans chapter 8, that whether you read the word flesh or whether you read the word carnal, and you'll read both of them down through that series of 9 verses we read together, that you see that in this there is a great emphasis in Paul's writing to these brethren, saying, this is not the way that Christians live their lives. This is not the standard of demeanor and conduct by which we determine good and evil and right and wrong and how we're going to conduct ourselves morally. But rather, there is an alternative law that is available. There is an alternative appeal that is made to us, and that is the appeal that is made to live after the Spirit, which simply is that which God has related to us in the pages of His Word. And so all of this then sets up the battleground. And what this says is that man exercises his liberty. Understand something this morning. Every single person who is in this place of assembly, I'm talking to. I'm not singling anybody out, and I'm not excluding anybody. And the reason I can say that is that every single person here is either this morning walking after the flesh, or you're walking after the Spirit. And whichever walk you're engaged in, you yourself decided upon. If you're walking after the Spirit, it is because you have enthroned the Lord as the King of your life, and you have allowed him through his word to relate to you what you're going to do and be, the attitudes that you're going to develop, and the conduct that's going to reflect itself in you, and there is no other explanation for your life being after the Spirit than that. If, on the other hand, you reject the Word of God, whether you reject it in its totality or whether you reject it at various given points as to where it is applicable and practical in your life, and you say, I don't think the Bible means that, I'm going to do this, you're walking after the flesh. And when you choose to walk after the flesh, what that says is you've enthroned yourself as to the ruling standard of authority for what you are. You start saying things like, well, I know the Bible says that, but I think, or it seems to me, or I don't see any harm in it. Do you see in every one of those instances that the key word there is the word I? I am going to rule. I am not going to let the Lord rule. And when that happens, we're walking after the flesh and not after the Spirit. Now let me do my best to dispel something this morning. Those are the only two alternatives for all of us. I want to dispel this idea that there is some kind out here of a gray area wherein I can live because I've got one foot from the life of the Spirit and one foot from the life of the flesh, live together in some kind of a happy, harmonious situation for both walking after the flesh and after the Spirit. That is compromise. And I defy any of you to show me where that concept is anything other than walking after the flesh. You cannot live like the world. You cannot allow yourself to determine above what God has said by setting aside what is in His Word, what you're going to do or be, and be anything other than somebody who walks after the flesh. If you want to walk after the Spirit, you've got to dethrone self and you've got to enthrone the Lord in your life. And until you do that, or unless you do that, you are walking after the flesh with everything that that involves, including its disastrous result of hell. And there just isn't any other way to put it, brethren and friends. And the only way you can say it like that is because if you want what ultimately is involved in this lifestyle, you better walk, as he says in verse 5, after the Spirit. Because it just won't come by walking after the flesh. The way of the flesh goes some other direction than the way of the Spirit of God. Now, I want you to look with me primarily here now in what is said in Romans chapter 8 and verse 5. Because indeed there is this interesting expression that is found herein. And that is, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. But they that are after the Spirit, and do you see there's an ellipsis here, a figure of speech in which a word is omitted that needs to be included. It wasn't put in there, it wasn't in the original, but the emphasis is that it's there. And that is, they that are after the Spirit do mind, there's the word that ought to be supplied, the things of the Spirit. Do you see that? And that's the point that the apostle is making. And I want us to see something about the fact that he talks about we either walk after the flesh or we walk after the Spirit. Now what does it mean to be after something? The best illustration I've ever heard on this is from a friend of mine who preaches and who uses an awful lot of good illustrations. And I'm going to borrow his this morning. If you know D. Bowman, or if you've heard D. Bowman, you've probably heard him use this one, because I've heard D. use it a number of times. And in studying through this, it just kind of naturally came to my mind. D. talks about the time that he was in high school. And he said that when he was, that there was a fella, and he's told the story enough times for me to hear it, that I even remember the right name, and that sometimes is an amazement for me. But his name was Johnny Green. And he said, Johnny Green, in our high school, was the equivalent of a Greek god. He was about 5'10" or 5'11" tall, and he had black hair that when he got out in the sunlight almost looked blue, and he had an olive kind of a complexion and sparkling white teeth, and he was the very first macho man. He said he was the first young man I ever knew that had hair on his chest and wanted everybody else to know it, because he always left two or three buttons undone so that everybody in school could see that he had hair on his chest. And he said not only that, but he had that athlete's kind of walk. Now, for those of you who are not into athletics, let me stop and explain. The athlete's kind of walk is those who walk pigeon-toed. Now, if you walk like I do with your feet pointed out all the time, you're not an athlete. But if you walk like Troy walks when he runs, and it looks like he's going to step on his toes every time his feet come down, you've got what generally, if you watch them, is the athlete's kind of walk. And not only that, but here was a young man who, because probably of all these things, had a certain air of superiority about him. He had a certain bearing just in the way he walked. And he said, every day in high school, I would have to live with Johnny Green walking this way down the hall. And he said, and every day you would see every girl turn her head from her locker, from freshman right up through a senior, and watch Johnny Green walk all the way down the hall. And he said, and here I was, a 140-pound weakling, and couldn't get anybody's head to turn when I walked down the hall. And he said, it became apparent to me in just a little bit that every girl in that high school was after Johnny Green. Now, what do you do when you're after somebody? Well, you try to get as close to them as you possibly can, don't you? You don't try to stay as far away from them as you can get. Let me ask you, when the police are after a criminal, what do they do? If it's a serial criminal, what do? They may employ a psychologist or a psychiatrist or somebody who understands the makeup of the human mind and character and being to make for them an emotional profile, a psychological profile of this person, so that they might try to put themselves in the mind of this person and maybe anticipate where or when or how this person's going to operate again. They're after that person. Did you ever see a police chase where the cops are after a car? Do they stay as far away from that car as they can get? Or do they try to get right up beside them and pull them over? Do you see my point? If we are going to walk after the Spirit, my brethren, we don't try to get as far away from God as we can get. We don't try to get away from the things that are right. We try to get as close to them as we can. I, for the life of me, will never understand how we can sit around and view ourselves as people who are walking after the Spirit with the kind of total, absolute, appalling indifference some of us have to the things of God. How is it that I can satisfy myself that I'm walking after the Spirit when on a Sunday night I just don't even shadow the assembly? It's not because I have some pressing matter that would excuse me. It's just the fact that I choose not to be there. My attitude is, I already went. Show me where it says I have to be in the assembly more than one time on the Lord's Day. I already took the Lord's Supper. Is that walking after Spirit? Does that sound like somebody that wants to get just as close to God as they can possibly get? Or does that somebody that sounds like we're holding God at arm's length? When the middle of the week rolls around and saints of God come together for the purpose of trying to strengthen and encourage themselves and to be encouraged in the inward man, and to try to set an example to others and try to recharge their batteries. Let me ask you, are you walking after the Spirit? Will the brethren here know that you're walking after the Spirit if you're not in this assembly? Will the world consider that you're walking after the Spirit, knowing that that is available to you, and you choose not to be here because you're doing something that satisfies yourself? Do you really think that when you do that, you're walking after the Spirit? Does it sound like it? It's carnal-mindedness, is what it is. Let me see if I can't get another illustration. You know I'm not a golfer, but some of you are. Let me ask you, did you ever know anybody that loved golf? If they loved to golf, you couldn't hardly keep them off the golf course, could you? I mean, they always want to be there. And not only that, but if you love to golf, inevitably, you're always after somebody else to go golfing with you, aren't you? Do you like to hunt? Do you like to fish? The same point's there too, isn't it? If you like to do that, you're always after the opportunity to get out there and hunt or fish. You're always after somebody to go with you. And when the season in hunting won't permit it, you're reading about it. You're subscribing to magazines telling you about the successes of somebody else. And you're just living for that period of time. And you're getting all of your equipment ready and prepared so that when the season comes in, you're not going to have to waste time getting out the door and get out there on the very first hour of the very first minute to hunt whatever it is you're hunting. And you're after somebody to go with you. We need to see the same things about those things of the Spirit of God. When we're after something, it means that our time, our mental thought time, it means that our mind is set on some point of fixation that is centered in whatever area is under consideration. And the area of consideration Paul's trying to get those saints at Rome and us to see as well is that it needs to be after the Spirit. It needs to be after God and the things of God so that God can be enthroned in our life. Now there's something else in that fifth verse I want you to see. He not only says that we are after the Spirit, but he says they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. And they that are after the Spirit, there's where your ellipsis comes in, do mind the things of the Spirit. Now what's he talking about when he says that? That means to obey the things of the flesh. I can remember as a kid growing up, my mother would look at us kids and she'd say, "You kids mind me." This week, Troy was going off to do something. And before he got out the door, he had to listen. In our house, the kids have what they call standard lectures, you know, 101, 102, 304. He got one of them. He knew it was coming. He knew every word I was going to say because he's heard it before. And all it said was, "You remember how to behave. You mind your manners while you are where you are." Now, what does that mean? Does that mean just keep them in mind? When your mother said, "You kids mind me," did she just want to have you remember her? Oh, that's a good thing to do, but that's not what she was saying at all. What they're saying is, you remember what we've taught you. You keep in your mind those principles of right and wrong and conduct that is accepted, that we expect out of you while you live. And that's exactly the way it needs to be. We need, when our young men go out on dates, to put them in mind of the fact that they are to be just as pure in their dealing with that young lady that they're out with as we do with our daughters when we go seeing them off at the door, and we remind them, you see that fellow keeps his hands to himself. There are things that we need to keep in mind. And Paul says that they that are after the flesh mind the things of the flesh. That's the things that count to them. That's the things their life centers on. That's the things that encompasses them. They talk about it, they think about it, they live for it. But he says, they that are after the Spirit mind the things of the Spirit. That's the things that they talk about. That's the things they think about. That's the things that they dwell on. It is the things that encompass them. And I think I can wrap all of this up very simply by saying that the one who seeks after the things of God, you see, are controlled by the Spirit. And those who seek after the flesh are controlled by the flesh. Now, this idea of control simply has to do with who gives the orders in your life. It simply involves this idea that if you are minding and are after the things of God, that what you have done is that you have voluntarily subordinated your life to God as He has revealed Himself through His Word. And you allow God to control your life. You allow God to call the shots in your life. And the decisions that you make are made because this is what God expects out of me. It's not made on the standard of what everybody else is doing. It's not made on the standard that says, I like it and I can't personally see any harm in doing it. It's based on what God has said. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, Peter said to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and fear. The word Lord, and he says that what we're to do is to sanctify, set apart the Lord. The word Lord in the Anglo-Saxon came from two words, from the words lo and ward. And you can see how if you shove these two words together, or if you just say them fast enough, Lord. You almost sound southern, don't you, coming out with that word, Lord. And that's what the Lord was. He was the Lord or the ruler of the law. What he did was he gave those who were under him their orders. He gave them their responsibility and in turn provided for them their protection. And that's exactly what is involved in 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. When you sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, you are yielding to His instructions, and at the same time, you are recognizing Him as the provider or the maker of who and what you are. It is all traceable to the Lord. And when you do that, what are you doing? You're following after the Spirit. Because you've enthroned the Lord as the one who's going to make the decisions for your life. And when you do that, you can successfully live in this life with eternal life set before you. And you can successfully live here and dwell eternally with God. And so what you do is you hear Jesus speak. What you do is you walk after Christ. You mind Christ. And then this passage goes on to say that you speak up for Him because He is the Lord of your life. Now, I'm going to tell you something very simply. When I started this, I knew this morning there wasn't any way I could say all I wanted to say. And so I'm going to stop right here. And there are some things I want to say about the evidences of carnality and what it takes to overcome carnality tonight. And I'm going to say something else. I'm going to say very simply that if you walk after the Spirit, you'll be back to hear that. But if you choose to walk after the flesh, you're going to mind the things of the flesh. You may be found on the ball field or in park or sitting with your feet propped up reading the daily news on your back porch. You may be in front of your TV set. You may be off watching the Reds play, if they're still playing at that time, or whatever it may be. But you and you alone are going to make the decision as to where you'll be at 6 tonight. And know this, when you make that decision all by yourself, you're going to show whether you want to follow after the flesh or after the Spirit. Not because you've come to hear some magnanimous speaker, because you have, but simply because what you want to do is to enthrone the Lord as the ruler of your life. I want you to do that this morning. If you're here as one who's never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, why walk after the flesh? Why follow the things of the flesh? Why mind the things of the flesh? Well, we're going to answer some of that tonight. But why do that when you know that its end product is that you're going to be lost? The only way that eternal life is available to men is through following after the Spirit. So if you're here this morning who's willing to give Jesus the right to rule in your life, if you're willing to make him the Lord of your life, what you'll do is what he bids you to do. When he says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." You'll leave the flesh for the life of the Spirit. By doing his will, without question and quibble, you'll do what he says do. If you've done that and not lived as you should, and your life has been characterized by walking after the flesh rather than after the Spirit, or maybe without realizing it was after the flesh because you were trying to live after the flesh and after the Spirit at the same time, and that didn't work, then what you need to do this morning is to be reconciled unto God. To acknowledge that I have sinned and seek the forgiveness of God through the avenue of prayer. It is available to you this morning to walk after the Spirit, to put your foot on the path that leads to heaven in the afterlife. Won't you make that decision? Won't you live that kind of life? We're going to encourage you, if you're not living it now, to make the decision known. You're leaving the world for the Lord. While you're simply encouraged, won't you come?